Well, good morning. Delighted to be with you once again this morning. This is an exciting time at Church of the Canyons. We're working through some processes for us to be what we believe will make us a more God-honoring church. This morning we want to talk about the roles of deacons and deaconesses, and we have worked very hard on that, and I'm very excited to bring this message to you. But it's also been kind of an exciting week this week because I got to spend time with Dr. Beely. I mean, how much better does that get than to have lunch with Dr. Beely? And the reason I had lunch with Dr. Beely, hi, Fritz. Welcome, my brother. The reason that I spent time with Dr. Beely today is because 5 months from now, we're headed for Israel. I just can't believe it. We're headed to Israel. And those of you who are going, there's packets for you to pick up today out there in the family center. And those of you who are still considering, it's not too late. We're just looking forward to a terrific time. I just got all excited again as we went through and redid all our map studies, and you just can't go to Israel with a better guy. How many times have you been there? 1920, something like that. He's a frequent flyer into that particular airport. Okay, friends, our verse for this month is a very beautiful one, somewhat of a difficult one to memorize. We also had a, just so you know, we had a little glitch with our PowerPoint, and our terrific tech crew changed out our PowerPoint or changed out our projector, but you can see that this one's images is a little light, so no, it's not your eyes. So we might want to turn down these lights in the front just a little bit, and that probably will help some. But let's say it together, and since you already have this memorized, it's not a problem, right? Let's say it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that's found in Colossians 3:16. And it was wonderful to hear you singing this morning with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray together as we ask His blessing on the ministry of His word today. Lord, we are grateful. Just as our worship pastor mentioned this morning of the forgiveness that you bring into our life, that you interceded on our behalf by sending your son to serve us, how can we not be the most grateful people in the world and serve you in return? And this morning, as we think of that very subject of what it means to be servants, what it means to serve you, may we follow you with excitement. May the message resonate in our hearts. May it give passion and power to those who will be serving as deacons and deaconesses in the year to come. May it give us encouragement for us to serve them and help them in their ministry. And now we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of our Savior we ask these things. God's people said, amen. You talk about a mega church. You take all the ones that we have today, you take the Saddlebacks and you take the Willow Creeks and you take the North Points, or all the Graces, you know, the Grace communities, the Grace Baptists, the other Grace Baptists, the other Grace community, all those massive super churches. And they pale in comparison to this one. This church not only grew faster, but it grew in a more spectacular manner than any church that has ever been. This church went from its very first day when it opened its doors, well, figuratively opened its doors, from maybe 40 or 50 people to 5,000, to 3,000 in one day, to 5,000 in a matter of weeks. And Scripture tells us that the number of men on the roll at that point in time, and it must not have been more than 2 months into the church, was in excess of 5,000. That's how they did it back then. They just put the men on the rolls. But if you'd take all the rugrats and all the widows and all the wives and all the moms and put them all in one place, if you could indeed put them in one place, which was impossible because they didn't have a church, probably within 3 months, the church of Jerusalem was some 20,000 people. 20,000 people. And you talk about logistic problems. They met in little tiny houses. And the houses that they met in makes even our smallest homes look like mansions. Small house, one room, maybe a one room and an upper room, or maybe even an open room on the top. Maybe the most you could sneak in there would be 10. They met on the steps of public buildings. They met in the vast courtyard of the temple. They met wherever they could. And they listened to the apostles' teaching, and they fellowshipped, and they broke bread together, and they prayed. That's what the early church did. And the people of the great city of Jerusalem were amazed, totally amazed at what was happening, as they watched God add to their number every day the ones who were being saved. I think that, needless to say, it must have been one of the most exciting times ever in church in all time. But I would also hasten to add, as a leader, that it was probably also one of the most demanding and challenging times. Can you imagine putting your arms around 20,000 people? Can you imagine setting up community studies for 20,000 people? Finding enough homes, finding enough open spots, finding just what is necessary to meet the needs. And with these overwhelming numbers, certainly there must have been absolutely overwhelming responsibilities and needs. We know from the scriptures that there were homeless people, people who had probably come into Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and were saved and needed to be cared for. There were many, we see in Scripture, sick who needed to be attended to, and the leadership of the church were doing that. And there were those who needed to be fed. And Jesus had commanded the leaders personally that they were to care for these specific needs. They are important in the church. And so the 12 gave it their best, and they tried hard to deal with these situations, but in a few short months, they were completely overwhelmed. And so they came up with a solution, and their solution was to appoint helpers. And these helpers would be called servants, and those servants would be those who served God's people in a specific manner by ministering to those needs, therefore freeing up the 12. To do the ministry that God had for them. Today we want to talk about that. Today we want to talk about why this solution is just as effective today as it was then. We want to talk about the importance of each of us being servants, but more importantly, we want to talk about the serving offices of the church, the offices of deacon and deaconess. Now, it's important that we not turn this into either a theological tome or that we take it and just make it so specific and so analytical that we just have checkpoints. We need to ask ourselves the questions, how does that include us? How does that involve us? Why is that important to us? And I think maybe the best place to start on this is for us to get a sense of what this means, this idea of being a servant. This idea of being a deacon or a deaconess. The first step for us to understand is that the most literal translation of the word deacon is indeed the word servant. And that's so important for us to understand because the thread of servanthood is what holds the church together. It's everything that Christ came to try to explain to us as to what he was doing and what we must be. This whole idea of servanthood is something that he brought into this world for us to understand how we ought to do church. Maybe you remember Matthew 20. Remember the two disciples? They thought they'd get a little up on the other disciples, and they said, "We want you to do for us, Lord, whatever we ask you to." Which is one of those loaded questions that you want to say to yourself, "Well, first tell me what it is you want me to do, and then I'll tell you what it is." And remember that their response was, "In the kingdom, we want to sit at your left and at your right." One of the texts, one of the companion texts, says that it was actually their mom that came up with the idea. That would be about right. And we find that the other disciples, when they heard this, they were so frustrated and irritated, not because these guys had been prideful, but because they didn't think of it first. And so when Jesus answers their question, he turns this into an incredibly teachable moment. It says, hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, men, come, this is a teachable moment. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You know what the word for servant is there? Diakonos, deacon. So whoever wants to be the greatest is the one who is going to be the one who serves others. And he even takes it a step further when he says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a doulos, a slave. The lowest, he says, will be the highest. And over and over and over, that's what he did, didn't he? He proved, he showed what it meant to serve when he himself says, for even me, the Son of Man, came not simply to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we trace the life of Jesus, what do we see? Service, service, service. Over and over, service. He goes to the poor, serves them. He goes to the weak, he serves them. He goes to the children, he serves them. He goes to those who are in need of healing, and he serves them. Over and over, till the final night that they are together, and he takes off his outer robes, and he bends down, and he takes a bowl of water, and he goes from one to the disciple and cleans their dirty feet, and he serves them, and he says, do you understand what it is that I have done for you? See, what Jesus was trying to help us understand, that the role of service, the role of the servant, is the highest role there is in a church. And when we get that in our culture, the idea that we are a church that willingly reaches out and serves one another, we become what Christ wants us to be. And indeed, that is the call that he leaves for us in the church. In Hebrews 9 and 13, he tells us that if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer and the sprinkling of those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse you to serve, the same word, the living God? So he gives us a priority. He says, since you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ, the one who came and gave his life to serve you, he says, because of that, now you have the privilege of serving the one true God. And it's not only this idea of serving in this direction. There is a sense that we are to serve one another on an ongoing basis. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, we're going to be spending, that's kind of going to be our theme verse for the summer as we spend a whole summer talking about spiritual gifts and how each one of us have one and how each one of us need to use our gifts within the assembly. And in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, he says, as each of you have received a special gift, employ it in serving, deaconing one another as good stewards of the manifold presence of God. Whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves, do it as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things he might have preeminence. Serving is a command for all of us. Every one of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, the highest and the best thing we can do is serve. Serve one another, serve God, serve with our gifts. The most mature and godly person in the congregation is a servant. The pastor is to be a servant. Ushers are servants. Worship team members are servants. Coffee makers are servants. Nursery attendants are servants. We know that. Sunday school teachers are servants. All of us are called to serve each other, and if we do this well, our church is forever changed. Now, how do we do that? Well, to help each of us in the process, God has called out a few individual believers who are to be particularly recognized and invested with responsibility as servants. This group of men and women are referred to in Scripture as deaconesses and by deacons and by implication deaconesses. All of us are to serve, but there are a few who are specifically to be guiding support ministries that we might have someone to serve under, and we might be able to meet the needs of the church. So this morning, that's what we really want to talk about. We have spent a lot of time in the last year asking ourselves, where are we going? What are we doing? What's essential to what we want to be? Two really essential things that we've learned. First of all, we need to be closer knit in community. We're going to work and talk through that over the next few months. And secondly, we've got to relook at what deacons and deaconesses look like and what their function is. So theologically, this morning, I'd like to take you through kind of our where we've gone with that, what we have decided, what we believe Scripture says we ought to be as a church with respect to deacons and deaconesses. We're going to answer three questions this morning. The first question we're going to answer is, why do we need deacons and deaconesses? Good question. Second question, what spiritual character qualities are essential for them to serve? And third, why do deacons and deaconesses need us? So those are the three questions. On the back of your sheet, you will find kind of the template that we're going to work off. On the front of it, you will see how we got to that process. So let's begin this morning by answering that first question, and that first question is answered in Acts chapter 6. Turn there with me, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Church is 4 months old at this point in time. It's growing like gangbusters, and they have a problem. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So do this. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after prayer they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We set this up, we see that we got three elements here. First of all, we got a problem. Secondly, they come up with a solution. And thirdly, we see the result. Let's take a look at it very briefly. In 6, 1 and 2, we see the problem. The problem is a good problem. The problem is they're growing beyond their ability with their current staff to be able to minister to the needs of the people. The particular need here has to do with daily feeding of the widows. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know exactly if it was a table that was set up with money that would give a particular amount to each widow as they came, or if it was actually a soup kitchen of some sorts where when the needy came, there would be food for them. But apparently there was some disparity here amongst the Jewish widows and the Hellenistic widows. Hellenistic widows would have been the culturally Greek widows who probably came into the city of Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and having seen the great works and having accepted Christ as Savior, decided to stick it out and see what would happen in the great church at Jerusalem. And it appears that at least early on, there was a widow's role within the temple. We've all seen that. But probably as they embraced Christ as Savior and as the persecution by now is beginning to really develop, Peter's been in prison now twice at this point in time. There's actually a disparity between the two, the Christ followers and the one true God followers, is how the others would look at it. Many of the widows have probably already been taken off the roll. And so not only have some been taken off the roll, but we see that when it comes to the feeding time, somebody is getting favoritism. It seems like the widows who were originally from Jerusalem are somehow being put at the front of the line, and those who are relatively new to the community are somehow being overlooked in the daily feeding. Now remember, this is a synopsis of what was happening, and it really leaves a great deal of opening. They were not seeking to clarify exactly what the problem was or the minutiae of it. They're giving us just a sense, once again, as Satan has tried to do in the early 3 months of the church, he's trying to find a way to put friction between the people of the church. And so the 12 begin to look at this situation, and they see that essential ministry is being overlooked, and they realize that without help, that they are going to be unable to minister effectively. It would appear somehow that they had been in charge of this, along with every other ministry, up until this point. So that's the problem. People are being overlooked in the feeding. The solution. The solution is a beautiful one. He says, select from among you, brethren, for this particular task, 7 men of good reputation who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and that will free us up to do the things that God has called us to do. We will continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. One of the most important things that we're looking at as elders is how we spend our time. And unfortunately, because we have not done what we should have done in terms of delegating ministry appropriately to God's people, we find ourselves juggling hundreds of plates and spending hours and hours and hours in meetings. And instead of in those hours and hours of meeting as asking, what would God have us to be as a church, and praying most effectively for people, we find ourselves doing support work. So we said to ourselves, enough of that. We got to stop that. That's disobedient. We need to understand what God's word says, and we need to follow it. And so this is where we're headed. This is one of the passages that we used to help us get this idea. And so we get the sense of the solution. The solution is, select from among yourself 7 able men, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry. And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. How? I don't know. How did they get the 20,000 people together and figure that out? They have a series of little caucuses. Do they have representatives? Did they do it like Israel did it, where they would 12s and then have captains of thousands and captains of hundreds and captains of tens, and then they would matriculate on up and down the food chain to make sure that everybody understood? We don't know how they did it, but somehow it got out to the congregation, and the congregation made choices as to who would take over this task. Now, how they got to the 7, we don't know. Maybe it started with 37. Maybe it started with 50. It could have easily started with 100. How did they cull that down? It doesn't say. It just ends up, they ended up with 7. And those 7 then, they brought before the elders, or the apostles. There is a sense here that they, community, the verbiage gives us a sense of a group of people coming before the elders and saying, these are the seven we would like to affirm. And there is a sense then that the elders, in agreement on that, that they lay hands on and basically allow them or prepare them or commission them, I guess would be the best word, for service. The thing about that I love about this passage, I think it sets a standard that is intentionally vague. It's a standard that says, here's what you need to do. There needs to be congregational involvement, and it must come before the elders for approval, and in the end, we must all affirm that God is in it, and however we do that as a congregation is our business as long as we follow that specific procedure. In our congregation, what we have chosen to do is do it by nominations, right? We send out nominations forms. We post nominations forms. People nominate people for office. Those nominations come before the nominating committee and before the elders. And you may have received your letter already as of yesterday and said, I noticed here that somebody that I nominated didn't make the list. And it may be for a number of reasons. It may be because they said no. It may be because amongst the elders, we looked at it and said, not yet, not ready, need some more time. Or it simply may be that as we look at the one specific office, we say, this person is the one that we believe would be the best for that office. And then that list comes back to you. We affirm it, and you will find on that Sunday, then we will call those men and women before us. We will lay hands on them, and we will confirm them for ministry. How they did it in the Jerusalem church doesn't say. And I'm so glad it doesn't, because it would have turned into a legalism. It simply says that the congregation chose and the leadership affirmed. And I believe that that's the call of Scripture. So why do we have deacons and deaconesses then? Well, without them, elders cannot minister effectively. And I know that to be true. And without them, ministry needs go unfulfilled. So that's the answer to our first question. Here's our second question. Before we go there, I want to just establish the template then, just that we've used for ministry that's on the back of your chart that is kind of built around this. Our definition now for deacons and deaconesses is simply this. They are spiritually qualified and gifted servants called to assist the elders and church body by coordinating and facilitating the support ministries of the local church. Here's one thing that's changed dramatically. Up until this year, we've had 35 deacons and deaconesses. And the idea is that they were deacons and deaconesses, and our idea was that because they were qualified, that within ministry they would be looked up to as deacons and deaconess qualified people. After studying Scripture, we think we were wrong about that. We think that a better idea of what a deacon or deaconess is comes to us from Acts 6 and from a few other passages that simply says, we're looking at people who are specifically qualified to lead support ministries, which means that a leader of a Sunday school Bible study is not a deacon. He's a teacher. So it's a whole different world. A deacon is someone who leads support ministries like facility maintenance, facility care, fellowship, benevolence, hospitality, those types of things. So they're spiritually qualified, gifted servants called to assist the elders and church body by coordinating and facilitating the support ministries of the local church. Here's three things we learn from this passage that we think are essential. One, they need to be selected for and entrusted with a specific support ministries. From here on at Church of the Canyons, there will be no generic deacons or deaconesses. If you are a deacon or you are a deaconess, that means that you are a leader of a specific support ministry so that you will know what you are to do and people will know who to go to if they want to serve beside one. So selected for and trusted with specific support ministry. Secondly, selected by the church using specific spiritual standards. And there were a few that we saw here. First of all, we saw that they had to be believers. They had to be people of good reputation. They had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We'll see some others in just a moment. And thirdly, affirmed by the church and commissioned by the leadership. So as we look at what we want deacons and deaconesses to be and do, we want them to be in specific ministries, selected by the church using specific standards, and affirmed by the church and commissioned by the leadership. So, secondly, what character qualities are necessary? Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. That is the pastor's greatest nightmare right there. You look at that passage and says, man, I'm going to have to massage this passage a lot to make it fit the topic. Which I don't like to do. So we want to answer the question, what character qualities are necessary? 1 Timothy 3:8 and 9, let's just read them. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let's just work our ways through these very, very briefly. Dignified simply means someone who is worthy of respect. Someone from Acts chapter 6, someone with a good reputation. Someone who has enough history in the faith that you know that the respect that you're giving to them is due because it is built around who the Word of God says he should be. Not double-tongued. That simply means truthful. That means not saying one thing to one person and saying another thing to another person just so that you can not get in trouble. That means not massaging the truth. That means not going to the wrong person and speaking and setting up your agenda. That means a person who just speaks truthfully, righteously, genuinely into the lives of others. Not addicted to much wine. And I would add to this any sort of other addiction that you might find. So dignified, not double-tongued, not fond of sordid gain. That simply means trustworthy. That means when you put them in charge of stuff, the stuff stays in the hands of the right people. We hear it over and over again. It is such a sad thing that such and such treasure just all of a sudden walked off with $30,000 of the church's money. How did it happen? Well, it just wasn't a trustworthy person. He was fond of sordid gain. So not fond of sordid gain. So dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, and one who has a clear conscience. Now, this is important for us to understand. This does not mean that this person is perfect. This means that this person has a life and a theology that matches up, that when they sin, they confess it, that as they move into their life and they're struggling in particular areas, they bring it before God and bring it before people in their lives to say, help me walk in a way that my life and my theology will match up. This is a person who is growing. This is a person who seeks to follow the Lord. This is a person who is spirit-filled and prayerful. Now, verse 9 then gives us a bit of verse 10 gives us an interlude. After we have these five, then it says, but these men then must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And I think that's so valuable. The idea is that a man comes into our assembly who looks like he has these things together. The best way to find out is to spend time. Spend time with them, spend time around them, entrust them to particular ministry, see how they are at home, see how their lives function. And after they pass that test, then we see that we can move them into service. Now, verse 12 looks at two other characteristics, and those have to do with the home. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their household. Here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that deacons have to be married, and it doesn't say that deacons have to have children. It simply says that if they're married, that they are one kind of a woman and man, literally is what it says. They are pure in their affection towards that one woman, and that in their household, that they're training up their children in the admonition of the Lord and ruling their household in a way that pleases God. So these are people who are pure in their walk with their wives and good managers of their children. Again, not perfect, but in process and on the road. Now, what does it say about deaconesses? Verse 11 is the instruction to deaconesses. Now, I understand that people struggle with whether or not this actually references deaconesses. The word yuneke is a word that can be used equally efficiently in Scripture and elsewhere for woman or wife. And there are many people who translate this passage of this is what the wives of deacons should look like. There's no shortage of people, really good godly guys, who look at it that way. We as elders don't believe that is the appropriate interpretation. Our sense is, first of all, that if there was going to be a list that would include deacons and then what their wives must look like, certainly there would have been the same for elders. There would have been a list for what elders should be like and then what their wives should be look like. What we think this is actually speaking of an office that we call deaconess, which is made up of women, mostly two women, in roles that women are most capable in, and there are four things that must establish who they are. They must be dignified in the same way as deacons. They must not be malicious gossip. I love the translation of this word. You know what this word is? I love it. Diablos. Do I have to go any further? They must not be, I'm going to say it and I'll get in trouble, and just keep your letters. Okay. They must not be she-devils. She-devils. They must not be. They must be not be malicious gossips. Dignified, not malicious. Temperate, that simply means sober in judgment. And they must be faithful, trustworthy, and consistent. So we see these roles, and we see that because they're going to serve the body, that they must have lives that are worth exemplifying what service looks like. So as we go back to our description of what a deacon and a deaconess is, well, they're spiritually qualified and gifted servants called to assist the elders and church body by coordinating and facilitating the support ministries of the church. Three things so far, selected for and trusted with specific ministry. This passage helped us by seeing that they're selected by church using even more specific spiritual standards. Three, we see that affirmed by the church and commissioned by the leadership. And fourth, we see that particularly in the case of the men, that they must be tested in service prior to being entrusted with ministry. Tested in service prior to being entrusted with ministry. All right, just one more question. It's the third, I'm sorry, not the first. Why do deacons and deaconesses need us? Why do deacons and deaconesses need us? Let's go back to Acts 6 in our minds just for a moment. Think about how that was now with 20,000 people. Now let's take 20,000 people and let's just do some math. Of those 20,000 people, how many widows do you think there might have been? 20,000. How about 300? You buy 300? Maybe three, maybe five, even if it was only two. Can you imagine feeding 300 widows every single day? Imagine what that must have been like. I'll tell you what the truth of the matter is. I have a clear sense that the seven didn't do it on their own. I think the seven facilitated the menu. I think the seven facilitated the supplies. I think the seven made sure the kitchen was functioning properly, but I think they had a whole bunch of people ministering beside them. Because that's how church is. I'm telling you right now that we've got four deacons and four deaconesses coming on who are excited about serving you. And if you want to make them unexcited about serving you in the first year of ministry, there's a really easy way not to do it. Choose not to serve beside them. If our guy in charge of facility management or facility maintenance calls a work day and he comes alone, that's going to be discouraging. You know, he's going to have the right idea and he'll probably keep going. But if 60 or 70 or 80 of the people of this church show up, what happens? Amazing things get accomplished. We are encouraged and we grow together as an assembly. We are being able to help people see what service looks like. We're able to understand what gifts look like. We're able to start to minister into people's lives. We're developing community in really powerful ways. And I think that's what made that Jerusalem church so powerful, is that everyone understood that they had a part to play and something to do, and they needed to be involved in the service ministry of the church. And there are no exceptions. Every single one of us are commanded to serve, and we want to put people in charge who will know how to serve with the right attitude and will give you things to serve that will be encouragement. And so, as I just think about why do deacons and deaconesses need us, it's very, very simple. Without us, they can't minister effectively. They can't do it. And I'm excited because a few of the deacons that that are moving into ministry here, this is their first shot. They've never done this before. They're just starting. Remember, a bunch of guys here have been deacons, a bunch of gals here have been deaconess. Remember that first year? Remember that first time around and you were all excited about it, did not quite know how to do what you were going to do, but were committed to the task, and how beneficial that was when people just said, I'll come and help you, I'll serve on your ministry team, I'll be a part of it, I'll minister with you. And how that encouraged you and encouraged them and lifted up the church and made us something that was better than before. At the end of the year, I don't want these guys and gals to be people who have just grown bitter because over the year they found themselves by themselves. We're committed to making sure that doesn't happen. That simply means that each deacon and each deaconess will have an elder assigned specifically to them to help them walk through the process and to encourage them in the process of get volunteers to help you minister. Do not do this alone. So without us, they can't minister effectively. And then secondly and last, without us, ministry needs go unfulfilled. You'll notice when you receive your ballots that two of the areas that we wanted to have deacons and deaconesses, the word vacant appears. You don't know that person, by the way. They don't go here. Vacant. Is that Bob Vacant? That Phil Vacant? No. That means that at this point in time, the Lord said, not today. And that's fine with us. We believe that God sovereignly left that blank for a reason. We're excited to find out why. Maybe it's because as we move into community groups, we'll have all the hospitality that we need. Who knows? But I do want us through the year to be praying and asking ourselves the question, what ministry is going unfulfilled because I'm sitting on my hands? When Scripture is very clear that every single one of us are to serve. Here's the thing I know for sure. If we minister that way, God will be glorified because we'll be obedient. So over this summer, what's going to happen here is we're going to have really capable men and women who are putting together plans for ministry. And in September, we're going to come before you with ministry plans that are going to need your assistance. And I ask that you would be praying today about being a part of it. Every one of us has a part to play. That's why God placed you here. No wasted gifts here. We need every one of you, because God has placed everything here that is necessary to reach out to this community and the nation and the world, but we can't do it without you. So give it some thought and give it some prayer, and let's do this thing. Thanks, Lord, for this morning and for your word, which is clear. I also love the way your word gives room for each church to be a church that is not pleasing, that is pleasing to you, but also a church that is unique in how they minister because of the unique gifts you have placed among us. Help each one of us here, old or young. Some of us have been at this a long time, and we're saying to ourselves, good, glad the youth are coming in to work on this. It's about time somebody else. Convict us of that sin. Remind us that we have important things to do, whether we're 50 or 60 or 70 or 80, and that in our lives we can teach the culture of the church to be more like you. Teach us how to be involved. Teach us how to serve you better. We want to do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.